Is there somebody in your life, if you're here and you're a Christian, and maybe even if you're not a Christian, but you know Christians, you know believers, is there someone that made a big impact in your life? Like a person, a human being, that you might say is largely responsible for you coming to Christ, for you becoming a believer, or for you growing in your faith, following Jesus more closely. How many of you would say you can think of a person who impacted your life for Christ, and they're very much a reason of why you're a believer today? Raise your hands high. Just kind of look around, okay? We have a distinct personal influence on people that God puts in our lives. We have that opportunity. I can think of, like, people in my life that had that impact on me early on when I was just a young kid, and then later on as I got into college and grew and got older. And I can think of men and women, people in my family, like my mom and dad, like my parents, impacted me when I was younger. And because they were my parents, I think because God gave them to me as my parents, I was able to come to know Christ at a young age when I was 8 years old. That's when I was born again. That's when I was a Christian, became a Christian, and I was baptized and joined the church. And I think also of whenever I was in college, I met a guy named Tim, who now he's still a great friend. We actually talk about once a week, but he's a worship leader and an elder at a church in Northeast Texas, in the college town where we met. But he was a life group leader at Texas A&M University in Commerce, and I got to know him, and he taught me how to play guitar. He taught me my first few chords of guitar, Frank, you know, G, C, and D. And I learned that you could play pretty much any worship song at that time, learning G, C, and D on the guitar. And so he taught me that, and I bought my first guitar and came to walk closer to Christ and through being discipled by Tim and a couple of other guys like that. And it's interesting that we grow as believers because we brush up against other people who have been changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how it works. It's not just that we agree to or we buy into a set of Christian ideals or bullet points, and that's what makes us a Christian, and how we grow as a Christian. But we actually grow as believers and followers of Christ. As Frank was just saying, you lead me, right? We are following Jesus Christ, but we're following him in community with other people. We follow him with each other, and we rub off on each other, and we influence each other, and we influence the people that God puts in our lives. As we open up Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, again, is going to introduce himself in this chapter as a prisoner. But not just as a prisoner. He says, as a prisoner for the sake of you Gentiles. I'm a prisoner for you, for your sake. And so he says it in chapter 3, verse 1, and then again in chapter 4, verse 1. In chapter 3, verse 1, as we looked at a couple weeks ago, he says, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And then again in chapter 4, verse 1. Our text today is Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. Walking in a worthy manner. So he introduces himself again. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you, encourage you, appeal to you, he says, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. As a new church, we are getting ready to constitute on our own. Right now we're a mission. We're a church plant, but we're getting ready to, in the next year and a half, to become independent on our own and to kind of wean ourselves off of the mother church that's planting us. And what I've been studying a lot and preparing for as we become our own church, our own body, as we constitute and we have membership and looking at what that means to have membership. It's not membership in the way of membership of to a club or something like that. But it's a biblical view of membership and what it means to be a member of the body of Christ. Paul actually says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14, he talks about the members of the body, and he'll do it again later on here in chapter 4 of Ephesians, as being like members of a human body, a physical body, right? And all those members have different functions, but they all belong together. And if you separate one from the rest of the body, it loses its significance. It loses the significance of its function, and the body suffers because the member is not there anymore. Does that make sense? And so as we talk about and look at this idea of membership and what it means to be a church, we're going to form a church covenant together, which is a reflection of what the Bible says the church ought to be. Because though I'm a church planter and we're new as a new church plant, because we're a Christian church, we don't have, nor would we want, the authority or ability to determine for ourselves who we're going to be. But there's a historical, theological nature from Scripture that God says, Jesus actually says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So Jesus is the head of the church, and so we want to fall under his headship and discover what it means to be a body of believers who function as his church, as his, literally, his assembly. We looked at last week the idea of church, ecclesia, meaning the ones who are called out. The ones who are called out and who are called to be a peculiar people. All right? Now, sometimes we're not comfortable with that. We're not comfortable with the fact that God wants us to be weird. All right? But he does want us to be weird in certain ways. In other ways, there's just no reason for us to be weird. Okay? I remember growing up in the church, there were things that I couldn't explain. It's like, I don't know why we do those things as a church. We just do. And it's weird because nobody else does that stuff. But we do it. And I don't know why we do it. And then as I got older, I learned why we did it. I had wished, though, that when I was younger, someone told me why we did it. I said, hey, this is why we're weird. Like, oh, okay. Makes sense. Sometimes as Christians, we try to hide our peculiarity from the world because we don't want the world thinking that we're weird. And comes a point in time where we just can't escape that. But we just want to be weird for the right reasons, okay? Verse 3 of this passage is something that you will find in many church covenants. A church covenant is just an agreement for members to come together and say, this is what we believe the Bible says that we are to be as a people. And this is one thing that you will find in almost every church covenant that you look for, and also it will be part of ours in verse 3, that the body of Christ, that believers, the people that follow Jesus, are the people, in verse 3 says, who are diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We pursue unity. We pursue peace with one another all the time. We're going to get to that in just a minute. But what I first want to focus on is verse 1 and 2. First of all, Paul is writing as a prisoner of the Lord, which tells you something about whether or not and how he has embraced Christian weirdness. I mean, he was free. He was actually a persecutor of the church. If we go into Philippians chapter 3, we learn that kind of his pedigree, like he was a theologian. I mean, he was a very popular guy. He was well off. He was trained under some of the greatest rabbis. But he says in Philippians 3, whatever things were gained to me, I consider as a loss. And so here in verse 1, we see what he actually means. What do you mean I consider it loss? Well, so much so that I will do my ministry from prison. How many of you have heard recently of the Houston Astro debacle, stealing signs? If you've been watching that in the news, it's very interesting. I watched an interview with Bob Costas the other day. Are you familiar with Bob Costas, a real popular announcer for TV. I'm not sure if it was ABC or NBC or CBS, but they were interviewing him and asking him his take on the whole debacle. And he made this statement. Because the guy that was interviewing asked him, so basically the Houston Astros have been accused of stealing signs. And so there's a camera in center field that whenever you're watching Major League Baseball, you will see that camera view, which shows the pitcher and then it shows the catcher and the batter. And so you get pitcher, catcher, batter, umpire, and maybe a couple of people in the back, you know, behind the backstop. That's usually the view that you get whenever the pitch is being thrown. And what they discovered was is they're piping that video to the dugouts of the teams. And what the Houston Astros apparently were doing is they were watching to see when the catcher signaled an off-speed pitch, whether it's a changeup or breaking ball or something like that, anything other than a fastball. And they would signal to the batter by banging on a trash can with their bat two times for an off-speed pitch or one time for something like that. And the batter would know what was coming. They couldn't get it. They didn't have to guess anymore. They knew what was coming. Now, this is the accusation. Well, so Bob Costas is being interviewed, and they ask him, what do you think about this? And what do you think about the punishment? Because what happened was Major League Baseball decided to, they fired the general manager and the coach. And many people want them to take away the Houston Astros championship that they won last year or 2 years ago, 3 years ago. And so they were talking about the severity of the punishment, and Bob Costas said, well, you know, they punished the adults in the room. That is the coach and the general manager. One of the guys listening to this, one of the critics said, all of these men are adults. All of these players are grown men. All these players are grown men that young people look up to and say, I want to be like that person. I want to be like them. So-and-so hit such and such many home runs that year. I want to be like them. And when they find out now that that person hit that many home runs because they knew the pitches that were about to be thrown, it blows everything out of the water. There's this expectation that people have for professional athletes, especially young people, have for professional athletes that just completely imploded through this debacle. And that there are some that are even saying Major League Baseball is dead now because there's no sense of trust. There's an ethic that accompanies being a professional athlete that people have these expectations that if you're a professional, you're not going to cross that line. It makes you different from other people. Because you're a role model, because you're on television, because you sign these contracts and you represent the game. There's also an expectation by the world upon those who follow Jesus Christ, that we will reflect in the way that we live when we rub shoulders with other people, that they can and should expect something different from us. Amen? They should. And we know that they should, because many of us, our reasons for disconnecting from the church in years past, or maybe our friends and Christian neighbors or whoever who say, well, I don't go to church. And yes, why? Well, because they're a bunch of what? Hypocrites. Hypocrites. Hypocrisis. The idea of, you know, the two faces in drama? That's the thing. It's the idea of people who wear masks. So you see somebody on a Sunday morning, they have a certain mask on. You see them on Monday, they have a different mask on. You see them on the weekend, they have a totally different mask. Right? It's like the mullet. Business in the front, party in the back. Right? Should the world that we live in, who have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ historically and philosophically, do they have the right to expect something different from us, from the ones who follow Jesus? Yes. Yes. So Paul says, from prison. So it's not as though he lacks credibility here, is it? He's writing this letter from prison, not from some ivory tower, not from a place of power. He says, I, a prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling. So this is an ethical appeal. This is not about beliefs. This is not about agreements to a certain set of bullet points. This is about the way that we live. And so the first thing, and the question that we're going to ask today, is what does a worthy walk entail? What does it look like? Well, the first thing that we notice in this passage is it is a redirecting of our life purpose. It's a redirecting of our life purpose. So as believers, as followers of Christ, our life purpose has to change. It has to change. And we see this throughout Scripture. We see so many people who come to follow Jesus and their lives are turned upside down. And yes, they might have been invested in something in life very, very heavily, to where they're like, they're the leader of a 100 or 1,000 soldiers. But God turns their world upside down. They're a wealthy ruler of a city-state, but God turns their world upside down, turns it around, and now they glorify God with their talents, their time, everything that they are. They're giving glory to God. He's changing their life completely. It involves a redirecting of our life purpose. The life purpose of Christians must be different than the life purposes of the people that surround us in the world. It's interesting. So I teach adjunctively at GCU, Grand Canyon University, and they did a survey several years ago and asked Grand Canyon University students. Now, Grand Canyon University was started as a very small Southern Baptist school, and now it's a Christian school, but many of the same core beliefs and things that professors agree to are distinctively Protestant, evangelical, and very much the same as Southern Baptist. But the interesting thing is that GCU promotes itself as a Christian school based upon Christian values, but it's very, very diverse. So we have students that are there. The nursing program is very popular. We have a new engineering program that's really taken off. I mean, people are going to school there for all different reasons. But every student has to take a class called the Christian Worldview. That's one of the classes that I teach. The Christian Worldview, every student has to take it. Whether you're online, on the ground, you have to take this class so that you learn what it means to be a Christian. Even if you're not one, you learn the Christian Worldview. So this is a Christian university, and several years ago, maybe 10 years ago, they asked incoming students, or they asked students, they said, what is your purpose for choosing your major, for choosing your program, for coming to GCU? And this is the way that they answered, that their purpose in this survey showed that the majority of them said that their purpose was to help people. It's to help people. Love your neighbor, right? Makes sense. Why are you in the nursing program? To help people. Why are you in the engineering program? To help people. Why do you want to be a teacher? To help people. But over the course of a decade or so, started to see a different answer on the part of students. It went from to help people to now to make money. Now you might reason, well, okay, they're just taking it a step back. I mean, if I make money, I can help people. That's a big assumption that we make. But it at least shows a difference in their purpose, in understanding what their purpose is. I'm going to GCU to get a degree in marketing so that I can make money. If I choose to help people, I'll help people, maybe, but that's not my reason for going there. It used to be for our students. It used to be I'm doing this to help people. There should be a change in our purpose. In Philippians 3, Paul, to remind you again, talks about what he had, who he could have been in the world. He said, I was advancing beyond all my contemporaries and what I was doing. But whatever things were gained to me, I count as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. There's a change. There's a change in his life purpose. I think that we see also a shift in the nation that we live in. In the way that we talk about the term freedom and liberty, For some reason, we have it in our minds. When I say we, I don't mean the church. It could mean us too, but definitely our culture today. When you ask people about what is the reason, what is the thing most worth fighting for? What is the reason why we support our troops and the military, and what do we think that they're doing out there? And the answer that we give today is that the thing that you guard with a ninja grip and you never let go is the idea of opportunity and freedom, potential. We even say this as parents. Why do you discipline your kids or not discipline your kids? Or why do you love your kids this way? Why do you provide your kids this? And this is how we answer. To provide them the best possible life. To give them the most potential. Is that really the Christian ethic? Is to fight so hard to give people the liberty to do what they want? Or is it something different? It should be that if we are fighting for freedom, if that is a value, it's not to give somebody the freedom to do what they want, it's to give them the liberty to do what they ought to do the right thing, right? And so we as like Christian parents, what is a Christian way to parent? To discipline our children so that they do the right thing with their freedom, not just so they have freedom to do what they want. Our purpose has to change. We have to redirect our life purpose in so many different areas. He's going to get into those later in chapter 5, but we're not going to go there today. So it's a redirecting of our life purpose. The second thing is it's a reposturing of ourselves among others. It's a reposturing of ourselves among others. You're no longer looking out for number one. This should be a change in the way that we look at other people in our family, in our church, in society. The way of Christ, the way of the cross, is one of condescension. It's one of humility. It's not one of self-advancement. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, listen to what Paul says about the attitude that we're to have with one another. He says, if therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Why does Paul have to say this to New Testament Christians? Because they're just like us. The way of our flesh, we're looking out for number one all the time. Sometimes in the way that we serve in the church, we're looking out for number one. We're looking out for number one in the workplace. We're looking out for number one in our marriage. We care more about the damage that our mate is doing to us than we do about what we're doing to them. We're constantly, it's just the way of the flesh. But as we follow Christ, He calls us to a reposturing of ourselves among other people that He's put in our life. We have to change positions. Jesus said in Luke 9:48, He who is least among you, this is the one who is great. That doesn't happen automatically. We have to humble ourselves in those relationships. If you're here and you're married, you don't have to be told that. You know. It takes work. In John chapter 13, verse 1 through 15, I was going to read this, but I'm just going to summarize. You might be familiar with this passage. This is when Jesus is with his disciples and he's washing the apostles' feet. And Peter's like, no. You're not washing my feet. No. I'm not worthy. I should be washing your feet. And you know what Jesus says to him? He said, you have no part with me unless you do what I do. You have no part. Peter realizes what he said, and he says, Lord, wash all of me then. Lord, I want to be 100%. And we know Peter. He's the one who denied Jesus 3 times. Just as it was told by Jesus that it was going to happen. Jesus says, if you want to be great, you have to submit yourself. You have to be lowly. You have to grow down to grow up. And then finally, it's a redirection of our energies. He says in verse 3, diligent to preserve unity. Unity doesn't happen automatically, does it? It only happens when we pursue it. What is the hardest thing to accomplish in a relationship? What is the hardest thing to accomplish with other people that you love? It's unity and peace. Do you know it's kind of just a joke now when people talk about Thanksgiving time in America? It's like people do not look forward. Most people do not look forward to spending the time around the table with other loved ones. Why? Because peace seems impossible. And it never just happens. It's not automatic. It's something that we have to, as new creatures born again in Christ, we have to focus on and direct our energy to. Your marriage is going to take work, so work at it. Your relationship, finding the right church and plugging in with a group of believers is going to take work. Not just the first year, not just the second year. It's going to take work throughout your relationship with other believers. Pursuing peace as a congregation, as a church, as an assembly with other churches is going to take work. It will. It does. He says, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. So this is not just some type of manufactured peace or unity. As a matter of fact, we can go back into the Old Testament and look at what the prophets said about peace. And one of them said, the people say peace, peace, but there's no peace. It's fake peace. There's no peace. They put on a front that there's peace when they all assemble together and they go through their rites and rituals and all these things, but there's no peace. Why? Because there's no pursuing of truth. There's no holding up of truth. There's no desire for God's Spirit to be among His people. Because what God's Spirit does is He brings light in the darkness and He exposes things. So this is not a subjective type of peace. This is real authentic peace. He says, diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. That is an objective idea. Martin Luther, the great reformer of Germany, said, peace if possible, truth at any rate, whatever it costs. Sometimes we'll find that in pursuing peace, but the peace that the Spirit gives, we're going to lose some friendships. It's sad. It happens. Now, we don't like that. And sometimes we think that immediately goes against what Jesus has commanded about being loving toward one another. But I love what Stanley Hauerwas points out about this idea. And he points back to Acts chapter 5. I want you to think about Acts chapter 5. I'm going to turn there. You can turn there if you like in your Bible. Acts chapter 5 is a story about a couple. I mentioned them before, I know. Named Ananias and Sapphira. Now, they were believers in the early church, part of the assembly, part of the ecclesia, part of the visible church of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says in Acts 5:1, a certain man named Ananias. Now, we know up to this point what's going on is that people are being saved and their lives are being turned upside down, and They are embracing a Christian ethic. They're starting to follow Christ. They are walking in a way that is worthy of the calling. And so they're not just saying with their lips, they're not just making professions of faith. They're actually, this has turned their world upside down. And many of them are taking the wealthy landowners, they're selling property, and they're taking the money from the sale of that property, and they're just laying it at the apostles' feet, saying, use this for the gospel. People are selling stuff. People are submitting themselves to the ministry and saying, I know that this is what I used to do, but now I'm just going to be a missionary. I'm going to share Christ and live off of whatever people give me when I enter into their house. Well, there's a couple named Ananias and Sapphira. The Bible says in verse 1, chapter 5, a certain man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the piece of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. Same thing happens to his wife. They call his wife Sapphira in, ask her the same question, and she dies. Wow, that sounds really unloving, really judgmental. Listen to what Harawas says in his book here about a Christian ethic. He says about this church in Acts, he says, not to confront lies and deceit, greed and self-service among people like Ananias and Sapphira would have been the death of this church. He goes on to say, when held up next to our ministry today, this episode in Acts 5 reveals our deceit. We say we tolerate Ananias and Sapphira because we love them, because we are called to a ministry of service and compassion, even when people are wealthy liars. In other words, we have more love than Peter had in Acts. He says essentially that's what we're saying. We're saying that the church today, that we have more love than Peter did in Acts. He says, in truth, we deceive ourselves. We do not believe in Ananias and Sapphira as much as Peter believed in them. For us, possessions are a life sentence of involuntary servitude. We cannot imagine any means of breaking out of our materialism, so we dare not risk truth-telling like that in Acts 5. He's saying that the Western church can become so consumed with materialism that we have this fake peace in the church that's really not peace at all because we're not telling the truth. We have to redirect our energies as new believers toward unity, real unity, spiritual unity in the Spirit. Not just energy towards having a large group of people or doing certain things in the world that bring attention to the church. It's not just peace, it's love and discipline that brings peace. I was talking about parents earlier. I've heard parents say before, and whatever your personal view is on the way you discipline your kids, that's fine. I don't care. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm just talking about discipline at all, right? But I've heard people say, we don't do X, Y, and Z, discipline our kids because we love them, right? So we love them, and so we don't, you know, discipline them in this way. We need to be really careful as believers that we, in understanding our relationship to the Father and what the Word says about that relationship, that a father does what to his children when he loves them? He disciplines those who he loves. He disciplines us. He treats us as Christians. The Bible says that even though you might not come from a lineage of, you know, of Israel. He says, now as Gentiles, we have been adopted into his family, and he appeals to us as sons and daughters, that we belong to him. And he loves us, and he cares for us, and he wants us to have peace beyond all comprehension. So what is he going to give to us so that we can have peace? Truth, discipline, love. They're all part of the same package. I want to read one more quote from this book that I think is applicable, and then I want to close with a question. In talking about the church, Harawal says again, in talking about the mark that we make, the impression that we make as we rub shoulders with other people in the world. He says, from a Christian point of view, the world needs the church. Not to help the world run more smoothly, or to make the world a better and safer place for Christians to live. See, that's one of the things I think that we misunderstand as a church in the United States, is that sometimes we think that we need the government to give us freedom in order to be the church. We don't. The church all over the world is growing and witnessing Christ without any of the freedoms that we have. Sometimes I think our liberties can be a detriment, don't you? Man, we look at the fact that so few Christians, so few people in our country, in our time, who say, I belong to Christ, I'm a Christian, who say that they're a Christian, that we don't share our faith, that we don't impact our workplace with a Christian ethic, that we're so afraid that the next generation is going to resent us for leading them, that we don't push our faith on them, we don't push our religion on them. When we consider that that's the way that we use our freedom, it's staggering. But listen to what he says. He said, it's from the Christian point of view, the world needs the church not to help the world run more smoothly or to make the world a better or safer place for Christians to live. Rather, he says, the world needs the church because without the church, that is, without the ecclesia, us, the family of God, this new community, without the church, the world does not know who it is. The only way for the world to know that it is being redeemed is for the church to point to the Redeemer by being a redeemed people. The way for the world to know that it needs redeeming, that it is broken and fallen, is for the church to enable the world to strike hard against something which is an alternative to what the world offers. Did you get that? There are these cacti here in Arizona. I'm not sure of the technical name for them, but Emily calls them the jumping cacti. But we passed some the other day. They say, you got to be careful with these things because you get too close to them, what happens? I mean, they'll reach out and stick you. If you get close enough to them, they're going to reach out and let you know you got too close, right? They're going to let you know they're there. Rubbing up against one of those is not too comfortable. So I want to close with this question I want you to think about today. The people that you and I, that you rub shoulders with every day, the people in your family, the place where you work, your friends, neighbors, how are their lives different? Simply because they are in your proximity. How are they different? How has your relationship with Christ changed the relationship? What are they seeing? Are they seeing anything different? You know, those Houston Astro players might raise their fist at anybody who says, you know what? We're just like anybody else. You can't judge us. We're just baseball players. Most of us would say, no, there's a higher standard. There's something different about you. There's something different about you and that seven-year-old who's out there on the baseball diamond every week with their buddies. There's something different about you. There's something different about us. There's something different about each one of us and as members of God's assembly, God's church. And that's not some kind of guilt trip that I'm trying to lay on you or that God tries to lay upon us. But it's Paul writing from prison. It's a person who's been changed so much that he is in chains and he's behind bars. And he's saying, I'm not asking you to do anything else that I haven't done and that I'm doing right now. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And watch the world around you change. Let's pray.